John chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 7. These are the words of God. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all the goodness of the life that you have given to us, beginning at the very beginning. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we might have life and not just barely, but have it to the full. Father, we pray that you would open our hands to receive from you tonight. By the person and power of your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to you, and we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. I'd like to read that that quote again, attributed to Martin Luther, sort of the through line for our meditations here this weekend. It said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So I said this morning, I believe that in our generation, that little point that Luther or whoever refers to here is this, is what we could all heap under what the world calls the kingdom of the world, that kingdom of death and barrenness. Death and barrenness. As we said this morning, we live in a really strange time when our adversaries in this battle have the veil has dropped, and now they are screaming full voice, "We want and we must have death and barrenness. And if we do not have the right to death and barrenness, then we are not free and we cannot be happy." It's a very strange time that we live in. And so as Martin Luther says here, we can be engaged in the battle, but if we are somewhere down the battle line and are not engaged at this point, then it's kind of like we're not in the battle at all. And so we're considering the topic then this weekend of life. This morning we went back to creation life. Tonight I'd like to look at what I'm calling resurrection life. Because we need to remember that as we lean hard against the culture of death and barrenness, we need to remember what we are fighting for. And what we are fighting for is life, and the life, and it's interesting, according to Jesus, life is personal, okay? Jesus doesn't consider this life that we are considering here this weekend to be something separate from himself. If you recall Jesus when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the," help me out here, the life, okay? Life is personal. It's intensely personal. And so this goodness that began all the way back at the beginning of the Old Testament continues, and God calls us to this life. And as Jesus says right here, okay, the thieves, he said, "All who came before me, they were thieves and robbers, and they came to kill and destroy." Does that sound familiar? Okay? Death and barrenness. That was their agenda. And Jesus said, okay, quite the opposite. "I have not come to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life." Well, just a little bit of life, Jesus? Okay. "I have come that they might have life and life abundantly." And so I want to build on the things that we talked about this morning. This isn't, as Monty Python used to say, "and now for something completely different." Okay, just because we're in the New Testament I'm sorry, Pastor Andy Stanley is wrong. We do not need to unhook our faith. We do not need to unhook the New Testament from the Old Testament. Quite the opposite, okay? We're going to grasp both of them two-fistedly. And so building on the things that we talked about this morning, I have seven theses for resurrection life. Seven theses for resurrection life. How we are to enter in and then to enjoy and then to keep enjoying this life, this abundant life that God has for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. First thesis, post-fall. So we just went up through Genesis chapter 2 this morning, but if you recall, the wheels fell off in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? We could say that our first parents at that moment, remember we said that really from the very beginning, it was a struggle between life and death. There's the tree of life, and you're welcome to it. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over there, because if you do, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so from the very beginning, it was a struggle, okay, an antithesis between two kingdoms, the kingdom of life and fruitfulness, kingdom of death and barrenness. And so our parents, unfortunately, our first parents, chose death. They chose death over life. And so post-fall, first thesis, post-fall, life is not a given. It must be chosen. Okay? It was given to Adam and Eve, and it was possible for them to choose death, but we find ourselves in a decidedly different position. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 18. So this is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. God through Moses is preparing His people to enter into the land of promise and possess it. And so He has some parting words, some instructions for them. God through Moses says this, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Sound familiar? Blessing and curse. And then He says this, therefore choose life. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Moses is pleading with Israel, okay? Says, our first parents plunged us into that state of death and barrenness, and now God, through Moses, is pleading with Israel, choose life, and choose life so that you and your offspring may live. Well, Moses, what would that look like? Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life. Notice again how intensely personal life is. It's true in creation life. It's true in resurrection life. God says, choose life, okay? So that you may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice. The commands that God has for us, God is not sitting up in heaven, coming up with rules to keep us busy. Okay? Everything that God has commanded in His Word is for life and for the enjoyment of life. Okay? He loves us as His children, and everything that He has prescribed, everything that He has prohibited, is so that we could come into that abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10. So He says, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him. Why? For He is your life. God, as we consider this morning, He is the only one who has life in Himself. We are dependent creatures. And every time we eat, we are reminded of that. And so, to walk away from God, to not hold fast to Him, is to walk away from life, is to walk headlong into death and barrenness. Post-fall, life is not a given. It must be chosen. Choose life. Second thesis, Jesus has life in Himself. Jesus has life in Himself. This is one of the arguments for the divinity of Jesus Christ, because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Yahweh says that life is in Him. Jesus says in In John chapter 1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, first of all, life must be chosen. Second of all, Jesus has life in Himself. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. He possesses the power of life in Himself. Which takes us to the third thesis. He who has the Son has life. So John writes in his first epistle, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's about as clear as it could be. John says in the beginning of his gospel that Jesus has life in Himself. John writes in his first epistle that whoever believes in Him, okay, whoever believes in Him is united to Him by faith, and possessing Christ possesses life. This goes a long way to explain. This goes a long way to explain what is happening in the other camp. Again, we can scratch our heads. We turn on the news. We pick up the newspaper. Pick up the periodicals. And again, we see people screaming full voice for death and for barrenness. And we scratch our heads and say, "Have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? Who in their right mind would contend for these things? Would legislate for these things?" We say, "Well, here's the problem. Okay, life is in Yahweh. Life is in Jesus." And if you have Jesus, you have life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Okay? Life is not in you. You're not interested in life. In fact, you're interested in death and barrenness. He who has the Son has life. And as John goes on to say, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Fourth thesis. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ indicates life. You can ask yourself the question of say, well, okay, so life is in Jesus, and whoever has Jesus has life. Well, how do I know? How do I know if I have this life that Jesus talks about here? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Okay? We know that we have passed out of death and into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So how do we know? How do we know if we have Christ and having Christ have life? John says, it's simple. It's not that there isn't more than this, but I think that this is probably just the best litmus test that we have here. If we have passed from death into life, it manifests itself. It shows itself in that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he puts it just a little bit differently. He says, I want you to walk in love. How, Paul? As Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice and a fragrant offering to God. This is what God calls us to. It is. I've been in vocational ministry for about 32 years now, but I grew up in the church. I came down the birth canal, landed in a pew. Okay, so I said this morning I have two grandfathers that were Free Methodist ministers. This camp here is a Free Methodist camp. Some of you have asked me on the tennis courts over there, you see Esther Helsel. That's my great aunt. Her husband, E. Walter Helsel, was the Dean of Religion at SPU for several years. And so I've been in this church business for a long time, okay? And it's a messy business. It's a painful business. It's an awkward business at times. And we think, well, you know, shouldn't we just be able to hold hands and get along all the time, and everything should all just be sweetness and light and birds chirping in the air, flowers on the path before us? No, and that was never God's design in the first place, okay? John says, okay, do you want to know if you've entered into this abundant life that we've been talking about this weekend? Do you want to know if you have Him who is the life? Do you want to know if you have, in obedience to that command, if you have chosen life? So the first and the easiest way to tell, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? In the midst of the awkwardness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty, are you committed to secure the well-being of another? And are you ready to sacrifice to secure that well-being? Okay. Painful, awkward, difficult, and ultimately glorious. Been around the block a few times, and there really is nothing better. It really is part and parcel with that abundant life that Jesus is talking about here. Fifth thesis, man lives not by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, you'll recognize this as He was doing battle with our adversary in the wilderness, tempted by him to turn the stones into loaves of bread. But He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We saw this morning that one of the features of that creation life, that creation goodness, that it was immediately filled with words. Adam didn't have to go to language school. He was created a thinking and a speaking creature and immediately was able to engage with God. And so Jesus says here, okay, so this abundant life that He's talking about here continues to be word rich, word filled. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word of God. One of the things that I love about our denomination, and I love about our worship services on Sunday morning, is that they are just so filled with the Word of God. Some of us we take that for granted. I've been in the CREC since it began back in 1998, and I've had the privilege of worshiping in a lot of different other CREC churches, and I think. When I've thought about it, I've remembered this every time at the conclusion of the service. I just have this thought, you know, the pastor could have just botched, tanked the sermon, and there still would have been enough of God's Word in this service, read and sung, to go home completely edified, completely fed, and completely equipped for this abundant life that Jesus is speaking of here. But He says, okay, it's not bread alone, but by every word of God. And so we've designed our liturgy on Sunday morning, which is not supposed to be the end all, but rather it's the launch pad for the rest of the week, so that we can spend the rest of the week saturating our minds with this Word, this food that is absolutely necessary to come into this abundant life. This Word, as we put it in, is an antidote and a preventative for that kingdom of barrenness and death, and reminds us of what this kingdom of life and fruitfulness is all about. Sixth thesis, we need Christ's body and blood to have this life in us. We need Christ's body and blood to have this life in us. These words that I'm going to read for you here in John chapter 6, Jesus says these words, and the disciples that have been following Him to that point left Him in droves. They're running away from Jesus, okay? And you'll probably run ahead to me and remember Peter's words after this. But Jesus said this, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. Jesus, could you be a little more clear? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and notice that he's not just the Father, he is the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Hey, Jesus states it positively. Jesus states it negatively. And he is as clear as a person could be. He says, whoever feeds on my body, whoever drinks my blood will live. You will have life in you. And if you do not, then you will not have life in you. And if you do, you will live. And if you do, then you will live forever. Now, I'm going to be real honest here and just say, I don't know exactly how this works, okay? This is one of the things that I love about the CRBC is that we committed ourselves to weekly communion, and this is one of the reasons that we did. And we did so not fully understanding exactly what we were doing, okay? But Jesus' words are quite clear, again, spoken positively and negatively. It's interesting sometimes when we bring new families into King's Cross Church and they see that we serve the Lord's Supper to baptized children, okay? And some of the people kind of have a hard time with this and provokes lots of interesting conversations for us pastors, and so that's one plus side. But I find myself often in conversations with parents, you know, they're saying, well, you know, we don't think that our kids ought to be going to the Lord's Supper because we're not confident that they really understand, how it is that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Jesus and exactly what it means and what it's doing in them. And I say, all right, great. So would you please explain that to me, Dad? Mom, you want to give it a shot? Okay, just exactly how it is that bread that we break is the body of Christ and that cup that we share is the blood of Christ, and just exactly how it is that partaking of that bread and that cup, God puts life into us. Okay, just give it a shot. I'm all ears because I'm still trying to figure this out, right? I don't have it figured out, but the part that I do have figured out is this, okay, that this we are to do, and when we do it, God is putting the life of Him who is the life into us so that we could enter into and enjoy to its fullest this abundant life that Jesus has for us. Filled with His Word, partaking of His body and blood by faith. Seventh thesis. Members of one body, we need one another to sustain life. Paul doesn't say it explicitly in this passage. Oh, one other thing I left out here before we leave John chapter 6. If you recall, so Jesus says these words, okay, people, you know, brains falling out of their heads, pulling their hair out. Okay, you want me to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Who do you think you are? This is craziness. They're leaving him in droves, right? And so now Jesus is left with the 12 and maybe a few other stragglers, right? And so he looks at them and says, guys, don't you want to leave too? Do you remember Peter's question? Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of, help me out here? Life. Okay. Jesus, you are showing us the way of life. Every place else that we could go, that we could possibly go, that anybody else would direct us to, it's death and barrenness. Jesus, you have the words of life. We're hanging with you. Seventh thesis, we need one another to sustain life. Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but it is implied. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If we were all a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. To enter into and to sustain this life that Jesus is speaking of, we need one another. This we have a strange condition. This may be one of those well, duh, sort of points for you. Over in Wenatchee, it continues to be an issue. Several years ago, there was a big church called Bethesda. It's if you've ever driven into Wenatchee on the left hand side at Monitor, it's a big Boswell's furniture store right now. Boswell's are members of King's Cross Church. And so that was Bethesda, and it grew really fast. And so for Wenatchee, anyways, it turned out to be sort of a mega church. And then there was a huge scandal with the pastor, and the church imploded. And all these people that had flocked to Bethesda for Jesus' sake just suddenly just had to sort of walk away from the whole church thing. And I will still, that happened in the late 70s, okay? And I will still meet people in Wenatchee, and the conversation goes something like this. I'll be talking with them and figure out, okay, they're using some Jesus Bible words and blessing and things like that. And so I'll say, oh, are you a Christian? And they go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then I'll say, well, where do you go to church? And then there's always this little awkward pause in the conversation. Say, well, I don't go to a church. And I say, so you were part of Bethesda in the late 70s, right? And I think in probably the 25 conversations I've had like that, I was only wrong once. Okay. I've got God. Okay. I've got God. I've got my Bible. And I have the prayer closet, and I have this thing, you know, me and Jesus, but I don't need this church thing. Paul, when he talks about this many-membered body, talks about the ridiculousness of the liver thriving on its own, the ear thriving on its own, the leg, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely impossible. And so we go back to the awkward, difficult, oftentimes painful experience that we have in the body of Christ, being one of those members in that body of Christ. But there isn't another way. There isn't another way for us to sustain the life that God gives us in His Son, Jesus Christ, apart from the Word, apart from the sacraments, and apart from meaningful relationships within the body of Christ. Quick review. Post-fall, life is not a given, it must be chosen. Choose life. Secondly, Jesus has life in Himself. Thirdly, he who has the Son has life. Fourthly, love for brothers and sisters in Christ indicates life. Fifthly, man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sixthly, we need Christ's body and blood to have this life in us. And lastly, we need one another to sustain this life that God gives us in His Son, Jesus. Someone once observed that the kingdom of God advances by a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Isn't that true? Okay. The kingdom of God advances by a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. It happens all the time. And the reason that it proceeds this way, it takes us all the way back to the cross of Jesus Christ, right? That was the most glorious victory. His crucifixion on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, when Satan and his minions were jumping all around, high fives, we won, here's the victory, Okay, it's like, wait, just wait a couple days and we'll see. That was the most glorious victory ever, the most advancing moment in the kingdom of God, cleverly disguised as a humiliating defeat. And God's kingdom continues to advance this way. God's kingdom continues to advance this way. Dr. Dan B. Allender, in his book, Bold Love, says this: a life of covenantal loyalty is designed to bear witness to the world that it is insane to live in rebellion. Okay? Designed to bear witness to the world that it is insane to live in rebellion. Walk away from God, you walk away from life. You walk away from His kingdom of life and fruitfulness, and you march right into the kingdom of death and barrenness. In that sense, all goodness, although perhaps pragmatically reasonable, is prophetic and intentionally disruptive to any who believe that life can be lived with cavalier disregard of God. All true morality and sensitivity bears the foolishness of the cross. Get this? All true morality and sensitivity bears the foolishness of the cross. Therefore, it offends and invites the foolish heart to return to truth. The gospel offends. It strikes at the heart of man's arrogance and rage. It demands a response of brokenness or evokes mockery and contempt. The gospel does not settle for good moral living. It requires radical transformation of the heart. In that sense, listen carefully, in that sense, the calling of every Christian is to prophetically live out a disruptive goodness that embraces foolishness before the wise and weakness before the strong. To do otherwise, to live merely for another paycheck or summer vacation, is to live for legitimate desires that can never attain the dignity and honor of our highest calling. Dr. Allender says that it is the calling of every Christian to prophetically live out a disruptive goodness that embraces foolishness before the wise and weakness before the strong. The kingdom of God advances through a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Okay? The world likes to win with power and big weapons and lots of powerful stuff, and that's not the way that it is with us. We advance the kingdom. We participate with God as His means to advance the kingdom as we, get ready for this, get married and have children, be fruitful and celebrate life with our families. How's that for powerful? Okay. Allender says here, we're to embrace these weak things, okay, scorning those powerful things, trusting that as we just do these things, like our pastor, when we were down at WSU, Jim Wilson, just a wonderful, wonderful man. I used to say to us, even back in those days, he would just look at us, especially in a guy's Bible study, you know, maybe 10, maybe 12 of us there, just look us right in the eye and he would say, guys, these college kids, guys, figure out what her name is and ask her to marry you. All right, we can go on to the next point now, okay? Get married, have kids, raise them faithfully in the Lord, and the kingdom grows. Okay, now, this is just absolute foolishness to the world. The world thinks we're crazy when we talk about things like this. Okay, as we embrace, as we talked about this morning, God-ordained authority, as we figure out the godly patterns of work and rest, as we determine to live lives that are absolutely word-oriented and word-saturated, as we give ourselves to these very weak and seemingly insignificant means, the kingdom grows. This is what it is, as Allender says here, it is the calling of every Christian to prophetically live out a disruptive goodness that embraces foolishness before the wise and weakness before the strong. 5 years ago, I was really confident that I could make it to retirement without doing any jail time for faithful ministry. I'm not so optimistic anymore. And I remind my congregation frequently that they are to visit those in prison, okay? That that to do so is to minister to Jesus. It's a theme that I've developed over there because we're getting very close. We're getting very close, and Washington is our state. Unfortunately, is going to lead the way. We're getting very close. They're getting very close to passing laws that would make it illegal for us to point out things in the kingdom of death and barrenness and say, you know what, that's death and barrenness, just straight up the middle. Abortion and suicide and euthanasia and the whole LGBTQ+ thing and the gay mirage thing, it's just death and barrenness straight up, and whoever participates that is headed for death and barrenness that they are trumpeting and championing this day, okay? And the week, the Wednesday that Washington State says that that's illegal, then the following Sunday, then I'm going to take the pulpit and I'm going to say that death and barrenness over there is, it's death and barrenness. And it despises God and it's ruining the people that embrace it. Come and get me copper, okay? It is foolishness to the world for us to champion the things that Jesus calls this abundant life that he came to give us. The way up, as Jesus said, is the way down. Back in 1949, Norman MacLean has a book called Young Men and Fire. And if you are interested in the fires that we have over in Eastern Washington, it's a great read. He's the same guy that wrote the book, A River Runs Through It. And so let's just say that the man can write. If he writes a book about making oatmeal, I'm going to read that book because it's going to be good. But in 1949, so he details a fire that happened over in Montana. It's now called the Man Gulch Fire. I had my youngest son work for the Forest Service fighting fires for 2 summers. And he said in all the training that they received at the very beginning, the instructors referenced the Man Gulch Fire because a lot of the protocols that they use today were developed because of the tragedy of the Man Gulch Fire, where 15 smoke jumpers jumped out of an airplane, and 2 hours later, only 3 of them were alive. The other 12 were either dead on site or would shortly die from the burn wounds that they received as a result of the fire. The crew chief of that particular smoke jumping team did something that at the time seemed absolutely crazy. They were going up this hill, and he brought the crew. He actually ran up ahead of the rest of his crew to kind of scout out. Also got up a little bit higher so he could see how fast the fire was moving up the hill. And MacLean goes on into all the physics of fire and how fast it can move. If the conditions are right, if the fuel on the ground is right, and the wind conditions are right, and the humidity of the air is right, a fire can move across the ground at 40 miles an hour. 40 miles an hour. So he was up on this hillside looking down into Man Gulch. The fire is racing up the hill. And he realizes that it's impossible for him to get himself and his team across the hill and out of the way of the fires coming up the hill so fast. And so now he began to wave to his team down the hill and motioning them up the hill to himself. Now, so first of all, these guys looked at this guy, up the hill like that, and they said, he's crazy. It's going to be, we'll never make it to the top of the ridge if we go that direction. We need to keep moving across the hill, try to get away from the fire. But he waved his arms. They kept waving them up the hill, And then he took out some lighter fluid and made a circle around him and soaked the grass right underneath him. And then to the absolute amazement of his team down the hill, lit the grass at his feet on fire. And they thought, well, we don't know exactly what they thought because sadly they perished in the flames. But they looked up there, and when they saw him do that, and they said, there's no way we're going up the hill with that crazy guy. So they continued to run across the hill. Well, what he did was he burned out a circle of fire about 30 feet across. So when that fire came running up the hill at 40 miles an hour, he flopped himself down on the ground and pulled his fire blanket over the top of him and smashed his face down into the soil just as he had been taught to do. And the fire moving up the hill, went around this circle that he had made for himself, passed over him. He said later on, it sounded like a freight train that was passing over the top of him as it went over the top of him. The 10 other guys at the bottom of the hill that he had tried to wave up to himself, 11 other guys, wouldn't follow this crazy man to do this thing, because they said, okay, why is he doing the thing that we're trying to get away from? Why would he set the grass on fire? Why would he embrace the very thing that we are trying to conquer? Jesus said, the way up is the way down. If you want to live, then you need to die. What he did basically was he just made his own grave out there and then entered into it, and the fire passed over him, and he and two other men were the only ones to survive the fire. Interestingly, the other two guys that survived the fire were making their way. They had started out higher up this ridge going up, but the top of the ridge was all rock, and it was blocked by the smoke, and so they just kept running into a rock wall, and then suddenly, just for some strange reason, the smoke parted, and just a few feet off to their right, there appeared, goosebumps, there appeared in that rock wall a cleft in the rock, which they ran through to safety on the other side. Jesus has life in himself. And whoever has Jesus has life. And he calls us to, by faith, embrace him. And as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, to embrace the death of Jesus Christ and call it our own, so that we can be raised up and made fit for that abundant life that God has promised, that Jesus has promised to all who follow him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this abundant, this amazing, this life of fruitfulness that you have called us to. And we thank you even for the ordinariness of the means that you have promised to bless. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us ever eager to enter into life through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, remembering that we are his body, but remembering also that his body was pierced. Father, we pray that you would enable us to lay hands on this life that you have for us two-fistedly. And as we prepare ourselves for tomorrow morning, Lord, we look forward to being saturated again with your word of life and partaking together the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and partaking to be filled again with the life who is Christ. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you that your kingdom does indeed advance through a series of glorious victories cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. Lord, help us to live those prophetically disruptive, good lives before the world by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen.